If we're going to conclude our study together, and let's pray once again as we do that tonight. Father, as we bring this book to a close, Lord, so much we've learned up to this point. And Father, we would ask in Jesus' name, Lord, that you would impart to us perhaps some final words of wisdom in the conclusion of our study together, and God, that we would just receive all that you have for us. And we ask this together in Jesus' name. Amen. Nehemiah chapter 12. And as we come to the conclusion of our study in the book of Nehemiah, up to this point, we have learned a great deal concerning godly leadership. What it is to be called to lead, and what it is to be empowered by the Spirit of God to lead. And Nehemiah serves as an example of a godly leader. We also have considered the power of prayer, that there are many adversities that a godly leader can expect to encounter. And one of the ways that you are able to overcome is through the power of prayer. Every time Nehemiah was confronted by some adversary, one of the things that marked his life is that he prayed. He turned to God and he said, God, you've got to help me. God, you've got to enable me to deal with this, or else I'm not going to get through. And what a great example that is, to be a person of prayer. There's power in prayer. Also, we observe together the need for perseverance. If you're going to serve the Lord, if you're going to walk with the Lord, there is going to be the need to continue to keep going. There are going to be things that are going to stand in your way. They're going to seek to impede your progress and try to trip you up and cause you to stumble. And some days it just comes down to flat out perseverance. I choose to walk with God regardless of how I feel or regardless of my circumstances at this moment. I'm going to walk by faith and not by sight. I'm going to continue to trust God. Even when it seems like God isn't there, I know that God is there because his word tells me that he's there, and I've got to keep going. I've got to put one foot in front of the other. I've got to continue to move. I can't stay here in bed and sleep in my PJs all day. There's work to be done. There's things I've got to do. And so by the grace of God and through the power of the Spirit of God, I've got to get up out of bed, and I've got to go into my day, and I'm going to serve the Lord. I'm going to persevere through the power that he provides. And also we observed in the life of Nehemiah and the study together, the blessing of having discernment, being able to discern when the adversary comes very subtly and he attacks very regularly, how to know what is the Lord and what isn't the Lord. And Nehemiah models for us a great gift of discernment that he had. And throughout all of the challenges that he faced, whether they were external or internal, in rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, he was able to finish, and he was able to finish strong. And that's what every believer should have the desire to do. Not just simply to finish, but to finish strong. And that is God's heart for us as well. Well, tonight, as we continue in chapter 12, I want to draw your attention to verses 27, or beginning in verse 27. And there are at least four things I want us to consider tonight. And the first, number one, if you're taking notes, is the dedication of the wall. The dedication of the wall, seen in verses 27 through 43. I want to highlight a few verses here. Verse 27. Now, at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgiving and singing, with cymbals and stringed instruments and harps. And the sons of the singers gathered together from the countryside around Jerusalem, from the villages of Netophathites, and from the house of Gilgal, and from the fields of Geba and Azmaveth. For the singers had built themselves villages all around Jerusalem, and the priests and the Levites purified themselves, purified the people, the gates, and the walls. In verses 1 through 26 of this chapter, we find that there is a list of names that is mentioned. And this list is a record of the priests and the Levites, and it includes those that returned to Jerusalem, as well as the succession of the priesthood and their families. And again, it's extremely important to for Nehemiah at least to list all of these names, because the only way you could serve in this capacity is whether or not you could link your genealogy to this priestly line, to this Levitical line. If you could not, then you were not able to serve in this capacity. So he makes this list once again of names. In verses 1 through 11, there is a list of priests during the days of Zerubbabel. In verses 12 through 21, there is a list of priests during the days of Jehoiakim. And verses 22 through 26, there is a list of Levites during the days of Darius. But now that the wall has been built, it took 52 days to rebuild the walls around Jerusalem. Once the walls were completed and once they had fully repaired and set a guard around those walls, it was time to dedicate the wall to the Lord. This was God's work, done God's way. And so what they're going to do is just praise God. They're going to have this celebration of dedicating this work to God. And it was going to be marked by thanksgiving, by singing, and by celebrating what God had done. It was a time of praise and worship, giving God glory for what had been accomplished. Because throughout the entire building process, both the laborers on the wall and those that were even opposed to the labor on the wall, the enemies of and the those that were in opposition to the building of the wall, they all came to this conclusion: the wall being built was a work of God. The enemies came to that realization. They said, that's a work of God. Those that built the wall knew that it was a work of God. And so because it was a work of God, all the glory and all the praise and all the honor for the work being done was to be directed toward God. And so they allotted this period of time where they were going to have this time of celebration. Singing is mentioned some 8 times. Thanksgiving is mentioned at least 6 times in these verses. 7 times rejoicing is mentioned, and 3 times musical instruments are mentioned. So this dedication ceremony seen in verses 27 through 43 was going to be really just a time of glorifying God. And so in order to do that, the first thing that is mentioned in verses 27 through 29 is a gathering of all the participants. Everybody who's going to come to the dedication service, they all gather around together. They were brought together. And following the gathering of the participants that were going to be there during the dedication service, there was secondly the purifying of the participants. First the gathering, they all come together. But then in verse 30 we see the purifying. And notice this, the priests and the Levites, mark the order here, purified themselves first. Then it says they purified the people, the gates, and the wall. There were various prescribed ways that a priest would go through cleansing. You can read the book of Exodus chapter 29, as well as the book of Leviticus chapter 14, and we see that when a priest was going to serve, many times there was a number of different elements that were used to cleanse him. There was water, he would be washed. There was also blood of a sacrifice that was to be put on his right ear, on his right thumb, and on his right big toe. And then also there was oil also applied to the priests. And in essence, this whole process of purification that they would go through, from the cleansing, from the anointing of the with the blood and with the oil, it was all symbolic really of saying all of their ministry, whatever they did with their hands, whatever they heard with their ears, wherever they walked with their feet, it all had to be covered in the blood and it all had to be anointed by God's Spirit. These were outside elements that were used to represent spiritual truths. And the truth remains for us that any kind of service that we render unto the Lord, it needs to be covered under the blood of Jesus and it needs to be anointed by the Spirit of God. Because if it isn't, it's really not going to be that effective. I think the order also is significant here. It says the priests first took care of business with themselves and then they were able to go and minister to those around them. Once they personally went through the process of purification, they could assist others. As servants of the Lord, we want to be pure before Him. We want to be pure vessels that He can pour into so that we can be poured out. But I realize that any ministry that I'm going to do on behalf of the Lord, it's got to start with me. It's got to start with me. God, I need to be right in your sight so that I can actually tell other people how to get right. And if I'm not right with you, I'm going to have a real hard time ministering to other people in that way. Some people just want to be quick to minister and quick to do stuff, but they don't want their life necessarily to be lined up, to be right. But the only way that your ministry is really going to be effective is when your life actually matches what you're telling other people to do. And you know this better than anyone. I mean, if you're telling somebody to do something and you're not doing it yourself, that's called hypocrisy. You understand that. But effective ministry comes when our lives match up with what we preach, and then you see the fruit that will follow. And so it's very important that my life, if I'm serving the Lord, that I, Lord, purify me. Lord, get my heart right so that I can minister on behalf of other people. And it's easier to tell people what to do rather than to do it yourself. But you certainly won't be as effective. And the priests and the Levites knew this firsthand. And so they purified themselves, and then they were able to assist others in that way. So there was a gathering, there was a purifying, and then also there was an appointing of participants in proper places for the dedication ceremony. Verse 31, I'm going to highlight some of these things. He says, "So I brought the leaders of Judah up on the wall, and I appointed two large thanksgiving choirs. One went to the right hand of the wall toward the refuse gate, and after them went Hoshea, half of the leaders of Judah." And he lists those who were leading on the wall. And then it says in verse 35, some of the priest's sons, they had trumpets. And then in verse 36, he talks about their brethren who had musical instruments that were made by David, the man of God. And Ezra the scribe was there. And then in verse 38, he says there was another. This is the second Thanksgiving choir, went the opposite way. And I went behind them, Nehemiah is saying, with half the people on the wall, going past the Tower of Ovens as far as the broad wall and above the gate of Ephraim and above the old gate and the fish gate. And verse 40, so the two Thanksgiving choirs stood in the house of God, likewise I and a half of the rulers with me. And what happened? Well, we find here in verse 42 that the singers, I'm skipping the names obviously, for your benefit and mine, the singers sang loudly with Jezariah the director. So what happens? As they're getting ready to dedicate, they purify themselves. They gather the participants, they purify the participants, and then they now appoint them and put them in their proper places. So Ezra takes one group and he goes on one side of the wall with this Thanksgiving choir. And they walked on one side of the wall, put themselves on one side. Nehemiah takes another group and they go on the other side of the wall with the leaders and the rulers and all the rest of them, as well as a Thanksgiving choir. So there's two Thanksgiving choirs just kind of surrounding on this wall. And then once everybody's ready, there's a director. You just imagine two choirs on either side. All right, ready? Hit it. And then they start singing out loud. They just start praising God. Apparently they had rehearsed. And they're singing, and the instruments are playing, and they're worshiping God. And what's so amazing is as they're worshiping God, notice what follows in verse 43. It says, "And that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. And the women and the children also rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off." I mean, these choirs, they dug in, man. They sang with all that was within them. They worshiped the Lord. They lifted up their voices in rejoicing. They were sacrificing and praising God. And everybody who was afar off heard of what God had done. You know, I think they sang with their hearts and with all that was within them because they realized it was worth it. All the difficulty, all the struggle, all the adversity, all the things they had to go through just to get to this point. Now it happened and they're here, and so they give all the praise to God. You know what, guys? You know what it says about what's going on in heaven right now? There is praise and worship and songs being sung around the throne of God. You talk about a Thanksgiving choir in heaven, that's all they do. Well, not all they do, but they praise God and they worship Him and they sing His praises. Why? Because everybody realizes it's worth it, man. It was hard. It was difficult. It wasn't easy, but we're here and He's here and He brought us here, and they're just worshiping God. It's not always easy to worship. It's not always easy to lift your voice. Sometimes you don't feel like praising God. Sometimes it's what the Bible says is a sacrifice of praise. It is a choice that I choose to make. I will rejoice in the Lord. I will, if need be, force myself to praise God. I shouldn't have to force myself, but sometimes you just got to power through. You got to make it through, and you got to worship God. And Lord, I am going to worship you. It is worth it. You are worth it. That's what worship is about. It's not so much about how I feel, but it's about who he is and what he's done. And so I choose to worship God with all that's within me. Maybe tonight you came in and your song is a sacrifice of praise. You're not feeling it, as it were. But there is reason to rejoice. There is reason to thank God and to praise him even now. And so the result of this dedication service was twofold. For one thing, we read in verse 43, there was great joy. God had built something. God did something in their lives. And for that, they were rejoicing. God, you did it. God, you were faithful to begin the work. You are faithful to complete the work, and I will rejoice in you. And so they praised God. Not only was there joy, but also we see in verse 44 through 47 that there was great generosity. It says in verse 44, at the same time, some were appointed over the rooms of the storehouses for the offerings, the first fruits, the tithes, to gather them in from the fields, and the cities, the portion specified by the law of the priests and the Levites, for Judah rejoiced over the priests and Levites who ministered. Both the singers and the gatekeepers kept the charge of their God and the charge of the purification according to the command of David and Solomon his son. For in the days of David and Asaph of old, there were chiefs of the singers and songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. And in the days of Zerubbabel and the days of Nehemiah, all Israel gave portions for the singers, the gatekeepers, the portion of each day. And they also consecrated holy things, and the Levites consecrated them for the children of Aaron. So there was great joy because of what God did at this dedication ceremony, but also there was great generosity. The people responded. They wanted it to continue. And so they gave of what God had given them, a portion of what God had given unto them. They gave back to the Lord so that the Levites could continue to offer sacrifices, so the singers could continue to worship, so the gatekeepers could continue to watch the gates, so the work of the ministry could go on. This was the response. God had built something. God had done something. And so they rejoiced, and they were also generous in giving back to the Lord. Now, following this joyous dedication of the wall, the second thing I want to point out to you as we begin chapter 13, number two, is there was a separation from the world. A dedication of the wall, but secondly, a separation from the world. Look at verse 1. On that day, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people. And it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever come into the assembly of God, because they had not met the children of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. And so it was when they had heard the law that they separated all the mixed multitude from Israel. Following the singing upon the wall and the sacrifices being offered up, they opened up the word. And the reading of the word, they discovered that God's word says they were supposed to separate themselves for the Ammonites and the Moabites. Now, if you know anything about the Old Testament, you know where the Ammonites and the Moabites began. They began, and they were descendants of Lot and his two daughters following the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. But they also became the enemies of Israel. They were a constant thorn in their side. And eventually, when they came out of Egypt, although they were their half-brethren, as it were, because they were related to Lot, who was related to Abraham, they did not treat the Israelites well. In fact, the Ammonites attacked them, and the Moabites actually tried to curse them. It was King Balak who was over the Moabites, as the children of Israel dwelt in their tents in what was a place called Baal Peor. And as they were down there, he decided, I got to curse these people. These people are going to wipe out the land. They're going to take all that I have. And so he hired this man by the name of Balaam, who really was a false prophet. Balaam comes down, and he is asked to curse the people. And so he sets up a sacrifice, and he looks at all the people, and he's about to curse them, and instead of cursing them, he blesses them. I mean, an incredible blessing. God puts words into his mouth, and he blesses the people. So Balak says, let's try this again, and he sets him up at a different side, a different vantage point. goes to curse and only blesses. Again, a third time, same thing happens. Rather than cursing, he ends up blessing them. And I have this underlined in my Bible because it ministers to me so much when it says, God turned the curse into a blessing. You know, the Lord has done that in my own life. And you as well, if you're a Christian tonight, God has turned what the enemy intended for evil in your life, the curse of sin, God has provided a way whereby the curse can be removed and you can be healed through the work of Jesus Christ. The curse has been turned into a blessing. And who did it? God did it. God turned the curse into a blessing. And so because of this, they were told as they studied the word, this is what you're supposed to separate yourself from. This is what you're supposed to embrace, and this is what you're not supposed to embrace. See, the word of God tells you what's the right thing to do and what's the wrong thing to do, what not to do and what you're supposed to do. And how did they find this out? They wouldn't have known it had they not opened it. Again, it makes it clear we need to open the word of God so that we can receive and be instructed as to the way in which we are to go. And it was because the Lord had told his people that they needed to separate, that they could not continue to mix within the world. They had to separate themselves from the world. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul said something very similar. He said in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17, he said, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Don't touch what is unclean and I will receive you. For the child of God, there is the need. If you are going to walk with God, there has to be a separation from the world. A separation in the sense that I cannot continue to live in the world like I always have lived. I have to make a break. If I don't make a break, I'll never be able to go forward. You can't walk closely with Jesus and still live closely in the world. You just can't do it. You'll be defeated, you'll be divided, and you'll never really be able to progress in your walk with the Lord. Jesus said it, you can't serve two masters. Oh, you can try, but you will be unsuccessful in the process. At some point, you have to make a decision, who is it that I'm going to serve? Either I'm going to serve God with all that I am, and I'm going to live my life fully, completely sold out, all in for Jesus, or I'm not. But to try to do both is a waste of time. Jesus made that clear even in the book of Revelation. He said, I'd rather have you be on fire, hot, on fire for me, or cold, flat out freezing, frigid cold, than be lukewarm. Because hopefully if you're cold, you'll come to the realization, this is not where I want to be. And if you're on fire, of course, you're where you want to be. But if you're in the middle, well, you think you're fine. Jesus said, lukewarm. He said, I'll vomit you out of my mouth. It's very descriptive what he said there in that letter in Revelation. So the point is, here God's saying there needs to be a separation from the world. And it's only when I separate myself from the world in that sense that I can actually seek to point people in the world to a Savior. You're never going to win the world by being just like the world. You'll never do it. You can try. Some churches try. Some churches try to copy the world and be like the world and make it look like the world just so that the world will feel comfortable and that the world will come in and they'll actually, but they never really lead them to the place where they're supposed to go. They just make them feel really comfortable, but they never really lead them to the Savior. And that's a dangerous thing. We're not going to win the world by becoming like the world. We're going to win the world by living for Jesus and pointing people to and preaching the gospel and pointing people to Jesus and being who we're called to be rather than trying to be something else that we're not. And that's really important, I believe, in this day and age especially. They separated themselves as the Lord commanded. Now, as the book of Nehemiah continues here to the end in chapter 13, it's sad because something tragic happens. Something unsuspected, but nonetheless, there's a valuable lesson in it for us. Because following the dedication of the wall, following the separation from the world, as you come to chapter 13, verses 4 through 9, this is the third thing that we observe. We see, number 3, an infiltration of the wicked. Infiltration of the wicked. Look at what it says in verse 9. Now before this, Eliashib the priest, he was the high priest, he had authority over the storerooms of the house of our God. He was allied with Tobiah, perhaps you remember that name, And he had prepared for him a large room where previously they had stored the grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles, tithes of the grain, the new wine and oil, which were commanded to be given to the Levites and singers and gatekeepers and the offerings of the priests. But during all this, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. And then after certain days, I obtained leave from the king. I came to Jerusalem and discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah in preparing him a room for him in the courts of the house of God, and it grieved me bitterly. Therefore, I threw all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room, and then I commanded them to cleanse the room, and I brought back into them the articles of the house of God with the grain offering in the frankincense. Following the rebuilding of the walls, God had done such a marvelous work. And following the dedication of these walls and now the obedience and the separation from the world, man, they were on the right track. They were doing exactly what God had called them to do. It seemed like they could just keep on going and keep on growing as a people. But Nehemiah had to return to his post in Persia. That's what he told the king. You remember before he left, he had given him a set amount of time, Nehemiah chapter 2. This is how long I'm going to be gone. And when that time was up, he had to go back and serve in the midst of the king's courts once again. And so he went back to Persia, and he was there for the next 12 years. He was gone for 12 years. And in 12 years' time, which is just a brief amount of time, the nation once again began to unravel. And so he returns, and when he arrives, he is shocked at what he discovers. And the first thing we saw that he noticed is the enemy had established a stronghold. This guy, this name, his arch nemesis, Tobiah the Ammonite. We just read in chapter 13, God said, separate yourself from the Ammonite. 12 years goes by, they don't do that. They actually bring an Ammonite into the house of God, and they set him up with a little pad he can kick back in. They take out all of the things that actually are God's, they move them out. All the articles that were supposed to be used for the work of the ministry, they took them all out, and they just moved him right inside. Tobiah, we got a little place for you on the side. It's a really sweet little place. You can stay here anytime you want. They let the enemy come and live in there. To make matters worse, this was the same man that tried to stop the rebuilding of the wall. This is the same man that threatened to kill the people building the wall. I mean, and you let that guy in? And who let him in? The high priest. The high priest who was one of the first guys mentioned in the rebuilding of the wall. He had so backslidden that he had allied himself with the enemy and actually brought him in to the house of God. Also, we find out later on that the other archenemy of Nehemiah, Sanballat, had gained favor with the high priest as well because one of the sons of the high priest had actually married his daughter. I mean, it's unbelievable what had happened in just a short period of time. The enemy had made inroads through these marriages. Tobiah had married a daughter of the high priest. The son of the high priest had married a daughter of Sanballat. So what we see here is the tactics of the enemy. If you bar the front door and try to keep him out, then he'll seek to come through the back door and gain entrance. Furthermore, Tobiah had been given, as I said, a room that was dedicated for the purposes of God. The high priest had defiled the temple. And how tragic that the enemy was allowed back in. And how tragic it was that the people began to repeat these sins that God had delivered them from. What was the cause? How could Eliashib come to this point? We had compromised so badly. What is it that caused him to backslide in this way? Well, for one thing, I think it was a lack of accountability. A lack of accountability. He wasn't accountable to anybody. He basically did what he wanted to do. No one was holding him accountable. He just did what he wanted to do. He used his power, his leadership, his authority. He wasn't answering to anyone, including the Lord. And because of this, he wasn't walking with the Lord himself, and without accountability, he made poor decisions. Not only did he not have accountability, but furthermore, he did not walk in obedience. Without accountability, nobody can call him on the carpet for being disobedient. And so he just flat out walked in disobedience to the word of God. Listen, guys, every single one of us needs accountability. First of all, we need accountability before God. If you're not accountable before God, you can have all the accountability partners you want, and it won't do you any good, because you can lie to your accountability partner. That's true. Oh, I need an accountability partner. It's a popular thing, and it's a good thing. But listen, if you're not accountable to God first and foremost, then it doesn't matter who you link up with and who you're accountable to, because you'll tell them what you want them to hear, but not really what's going on. You need to be accountable to God, who sees everything. And then you can be straight with somebody else about being accountable to them. And I encourage you, if you're going to be accountable to somebody, men, be accountable to your wife if you're married. I need a man to be. You need to be accountable to your wife. That's your accountability partner for life. And so be accountable to them. And then also be accountable to other brothers. That's a huge thing. Thankfully, that's something that you can take advantage of. And you'll find if you're accountable, it helps. But also to be obedient to the word of God is also extremely important. If we don't obey God's word, then it doesn't matter who we're accountable to. But then we see Nehemiah's response. Imagine Nehemiah, all this work, all this stuff, all these sacrifices, only to come back in and see the guy that was trying to destroy the work now has a place in the temple. This can't be happening. Notice what his response was, his reaction. It says, first of all, he was grieved. He was grieved. He grieved bitterly. It's understandable how he can be grieved. You ever been grieved by something? You ever been grieved by sin? It just grieves you to your innermost being. It's like, oh, Lord, that's grieving. Over the sin of others, but over our own sin as well. Man, I'm grieved. He was grieved, but then we find that he reacted. And he goes into the rooms that were supposed to be dedicated to the Lord. I love Nehemiah. I just do. He just picked everything up and threw it out. I like him. He threw everything out that belonged to the enemy, and he commanded that it be cleansed and be restored. He got rid of all the garbage that was sitting in there. He just chucked it all. And then he restored it and then guarded it and made sure that it was put back in order the way it was supposed to be. Alan Redpath, in his book, Victorious Christian Service, on this point, he makes a very, just a real great application as it relates to our lives with the Lord and Tobiah setting up camp in the temple, as it were. Here's what he says. He says, what Tobiah has wormed his way into the center of your life and sits comfortably enthroned in a place where the Lord Jesus ought to be? What furniture is cluttering up the temple of the Holy Spirit? Sometimes in our lives, that is what happens. God delivers us from something harmful and we are grateful. But as time goes on, we can grow comfortable and maybe let those things back in. And too often what happens is we get so cluttered that there is little room for the Holy Spirit to work in our lives. End quote. It's a great application. Let's allow the Holy Spirit right now in this moment to search our own hearts. What did God tell you to break from, to clear out, and you did, but you've allowed to creep back in and you're comfortable with it once again? And now, because you know a little scripture, more than you did at least initially when you got rid of everything, you know how to justify it. Well, you know, the Bible does say God's grace is sufficient and where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. No, he didn't give you those scriptures so that you could use them to your carnal advantage. No, that's misunderstanding the grace of God. What have we allowed back in? What have we allowed to come back in suddenly and we just kind of, well, you know, God told me to put down the bottle, told me to stop drinking, but you know, Jesus drank wine. You know, and suddenly you find these scriptures that somehow support whatever it is you want to support when God clearly said, this is not for you anymore, child of God. This is something you are going to break with and part with, and if you allow it back in, it will cause you to stumble and it'll ruin your witness. Don't allow it. Throw it out. Get rid of it. That's what Nehemiah did. This temple's made for the purposes of God. So I don't want anything to clutter up the work of the Holy Spirit. So out with it. Well, I know Christians that out with it. Quit using that as an excuse. Don't do that. That's what the enemy would love. Throw it out. And allow those things to be reestablished in your life that are for the purposes of God. Nehemiah dealt with it promptly and firmly. And I think that was wise on his part. Because what happens is usually when there is one area of compromise, uncovered, usually there's a little more. It's like a little leaven, the Bible says. It leavens the whole lump. Nehemiah realized the wicked had once again infiltrated, and so he throws it out. There was the dedication of the wall. There was the separation from the world. There was the infiltration once again of the wicked. But fourthly, what this led to in verses 10 through 30 is a confrontation with the wayward. A confrontation with the wayward. Look at what it says. As you go on, Nehemiah, now that he's seen the infiltration of the wicked, he sees what's happened. Now he's got to confront a number of situations dealing with those that had backslidden and gone back to what they were doing before. In verse 10, he said, I realized that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them. For each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back to his field. So I contended with the rulers. And I said, why is the house of God forsaken? I gathered them together and I set them in their place. Then all of Judah brought the tithe of the grain and the new wine and the oil to the storehouse. And I appointed a treasurer over the storehouses, Shelemiah, the priest of Zadok, the scribe and the Levites, and Pedai, and the next to them was Hanan, the son of Zachar, the son of Mattaniah, and they were considered faithful, and their task was to distribute to their brethren. So Nehemiah, as he begins to confront the wayward, the backslidden, the first thing that he deals with is putting things in financial order. You remember before Nehemiah left, he had it all set up so that the Levites, the priests, we read it, they could all do the work of the ministry. They could continue. The support was given to them so they could keep the ministry going. But over time, the people began to neglect the house of the Lord. And Tobiah set up shop. And consequently, these guys had to go back and no longer could do what they were doing. So the work in the house of God just basically had to cease. And so Nehemiah says, hey, what happened? Why are we forsaking the house of God? Let's get this back in order. And so he sets this in order. He puts that in order. And then it says he appoints faithful men to oversee these things and to distribute them once again. Things were out of order. And so he comes in and he puts things back in order. You know, the Lord is really good at doing that in our lives. When things get out of order, God has ways of coming in and putting things in their proper order. And I need that. I need the Lord to do that in my life. I need God to step in if I'm missing something or if I'm not clear on this. Come in and, all right, Lord, order this and establish this according to your plan. Whether it's your marriage or your financial situation or your ministry or whatever it might be, Lord, put this in order in my life. And I find that when the Lord does that, I'm grateful, and he does it quite often. So Nehemiah contends with the rulers, and he replaced them with faithful men in the purpose of distribution. I like that. In fact, I marked it, made a mental note that these who, Nehemiah, verse 13, put over this important ministry of distribution, one of the prerequisites is they had been considered faithful. Faithful. They had been faithful. And so because they were faithful in little, he made them charge over much. He continued to entrust these guys with something that was really important. And that's such a key in serving the Lord, being faithful with whatever God gives you to do. Following the reestablishing of the financial order, as you go down to verse 14, another problem that had occurred was the disregard for the Sabbath. In verse 14, remember me, O God, he prays, concerning this. Don't wipe out my good deeds that I've done for the house of my God and for its services. We'll see a number of times Nehemiah will ask God, please remember me. God, please, all this work, all this dedication, please don't forget. Verse 15, in those days I saw people in Judah, they were treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sheaves and loading donkeys with wine, grapes, figs, all kinds of burdens which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them about the day on which they were selling provisions. Men of Tyre dwelt there also. They brought in fish and all kinds of goods and they sold them on the Sabbath and the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. And I contended with the nobles of Judah. I said to them, what evil thing is this that you do so that you profane the Sabbath? Didn't our fathers do thus? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on the city? Yet you bring added wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. What happened was, you remember, one of the reasons why the nation of Israel was carried away into 70 years of captivity in Babylon was for this very thing. They neglected to keep the Sabbath according to God's God's plan and God's ordinance. They disregarded it. They did whatever they wanted to do. And for Israel specifically, this was something that God had made with them. They were not to do any work on the Sabbath. They were just to have a day of rest to reflect upon the Lord. But here, after 12 years, it says, man, they were doing all kinds of work. They were loading donkeys. They were bringing in sheaves. They were grapes and figs and all the rest of it. They were disregarding God's law, the Sabbath law, and really just disobeying God's word. And Nehemiah comes in with this perspective, and he says, guys, what are you doing? Don't you remember? That's why we were in Babylon for 70 years. Do you want to go back to Babylon? In essence, is what he's saying. You're in danger. You're repeating the same thing that God rescued you out of. Do you want to go back to where you were before? It's like Nehemiah just comes in with this. He cuts through all of the what they were doing with truth. They needed to hear truth. Do you guys realize what you're doing? It's a completely different perspective than what they had, because they were just doing it. Ah, whatever, you know, God hasn't judged us yet, and we're in the land, and we rebuilt the walls, we're safe now. And Nehemiah just cuts in with truth and says, do you realize what's about to happen if you continue in this way? Again, guys, the same principle applies. God has rescued us out of Babylon, as it were, taking us out of the world and out of the sin and all the garbage that we were in, but he didn't take me out so that I could just go back and do it all again and end up right back where I was. He took me out so I'd never have to go back to that. And Nehemiah is warning them with truth. Listen, you're getting awfully close. You are in danger of going right back to where you were when God rescued you the first time and pulled you out after 70 years of captivity. Do you really want that again? And sometimes we have to just reason with ourselves, you know, and with the truth. Because the truth opens our eyes. It makes it clear. Wait a second. What am I doing? What am I doing? Do I realize where this will lead? And so God, by his grace, allows truth to speak into our lives. And so Nehemiah takes action. Look at verse 19. He's a man of action, this guy. We're almost through. So it was at the gates of Jerusalem, as it began to be dark before the Sabbath, he said, I commanded the gates to be shut, and I charged them that they must not be opened till after the Sabbath. And I posted some of my servants at the gate so that no burdens would be brought in on the Sabbath day. Now the merchants and the sellers of the kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. And so I warned them, and I said, why do you spend the night around the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. And of course, this wasn't to pray for them. From that time on, they came no more to the Sabbath. And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves, that they should go and guard the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. He prays again, remember me, O God, concerning this also, spare me according to the greatness of your mercy. You ever said to the Lord, oh, spare me, God, this, what's going on here? Look at what Nehemiah does. He takes action. He doesn't just tell them, he does something about it. He shuts the gates. Hey, Sabbath, you're not going in and out on the Sabbath. We're going to shut the gate so that we're going to cut that off. That's not going to be an issue anymore. We're going to lock that up. We're going to lock that down. We're not going to allow that in here anymore. That's not going to be a part of what we're doing. I'm going to set you here and you're going to guard it and make sure nobody comes out or in during this time. He takes action and deals with it. Sometimes we can identify the problem, but we don't necessarily want to take the action to deal with the problem. Nehemiah identifies it and then he does something about it. It's not enough to just identify, well, this is definitely a problem. This is a problem. I mean, we got to do something about this. Honey, could you do something about that? Maybe God's calling you to do something about it. He's shown you. He wants you to identify it. He's shown me. I identify it. Now I got to do something about it. I got to lock the gate down. I got to make sure that these things are in order. I got to protect. The whole purpose of locking the gate down was to protect. And so he sets things again in order, commands them, warns these guys. Then there's these guys who are on the outside of the gate. They were merchants. They like to sell, they sell things on the Sabbath. Nehemiah says, hey, listen, you guys come in here once again, I'm going to lay hands on you, just so you know. Do not, this is it. You're not allowed in here anymore. And they didn't come back. And sometimes it just has to be said. It just has to be like, I'm putting my foot down. This is how it's going to be. I'm not trying to be hard guy, but this is for the safety of everybody in here. This is so that we don't end up back in Babylon. This is serious. And I love that he just takes the step and he stands up. The final issue that Nehemiah deals with as we conclude tonight, he set things in financial order. He reestablished a reverence for the Sabbath day. But finally, we see that there was the need for order within the family. In verse 23, in those days, I also saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Now pause there. Chapter 13, 12 years earlier, we have made a covenant. We are not going to do this. We are determined. But now look what happens. It says they married women of Ashdod, idolatrous women, Ammon and Moab, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they couldn't even speak the language of Judah, but they spoke according to the language of the other people. And so what did I do? He says here, I contended with them, and I cursed them, I struck some of them, and pulled out their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons of yourselves. Well, why did he say this? Because he had a historical record of what will happen. Look at what it says in verse 26. Didn't Solomon, the king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused him to sin. Should we then hear of your doing all this great evil, transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women? Notice the problem. The problem was that as Nehemiah began to look around, he saw also that they began to intermarry with the pagan nations surrounding them. Something God had told them not to do, because their hearts would eventually be turned away from the Lord. You'll notice that as he saw the children, that they couldn't even speak the language of the Hebrew people. They spoke the language of the idolatrous people. Why? Because mother and father were unequally yoked. That's why the Lord warned long in advance, don't be unequally yoked. He told them, hey, don't intermarry. The reason being, if you be unequally yoked, it's going to affect future generations. And sometimes you see that. You see couples get married. One's a Christian, one isn't a Christian. What happens? The kids don't know anything about the Lord necessarily. They don't know. They don't walk with the Lord. They don't serve the Lord. They don't know the Lord because of the fact that one parent wants to walk with Jesus and one doesn't, and how important it is to make sure that you're equally yoked. So Nehemiah contends with him. The interesting thing is, it says Nehemiah grabbed him by the hair. When you read the book of Ezra, when Ezra came across this same sin, it says that Ezra pulled out his own hair, his own beard. But Nehemiah said, oh no, come here. And he pulled out different type of leadership. God used both. But Nehemiah contended with them. Finally, he prays. He prays again after he says in verse 28, and one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, here we see that intermarrying, the son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite, even the high priest had engaged in this, allowing one of his relatives to be married into the family of Sanballat. And he said, therefore, I drove him from me. He drove him from him. Then he prays, remember me, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood, the covenant of the priesthood, and the Levites. And thus I cleanse them of everything pagan. And I also assign duties to the priests and the Levites, each to his service, and bringing the wood offering and the first fruits at appointed times. Remember me, O my God, for good. Nehemiah, as he comes back home to Jerusalem, he sees that all these things had once again been brought back into the lives of the people, and that they had backslidden. And so, in light of that, he has to deal with it, and he prays, and he asks God, God, help me to deal with this. And I thought, as you conclude this book, one of the things that stood out to me is it was the backsliding. It was, what is the cause of it? The causes of backsliding can vary, but it is subtle. And it's something that, I mean, there's always this beckoning us to go backwards. But we do know the results of backsliding. We see it in the life of David, for example. We know that if a person chooses to backslide, if they choose to go back to the old ways, here's a couple of things to make note of. One, fellowship with God is hindered. It's hindered. David said, day and night your hand was heavy upon me. He said, my moisture is turned into drought of summer. Psalm 32, verse 4. He just says, my fellowship with God was hindered. Why? Because he had backslidden so radically. Not only is fellowship with God hindered, but I find also that if you're in a backslidden condition, the joy of your salvation is lost. It's like you're no longer rejoicing in the God of your salvation because you're not even walking closely with him because you've backslidden. You remember, again, David said, my sin is ever before me. He said, restore unto me the joy of my salvation and uphold me. He asked the Lord, why? When did he say that? When he was backslidden? Lord, I'm not at peace. I do not have the joy of the Lord right now because I'm not walking closely with you. Lord, restore that to me. Backsliding hinders fellowship with God. It causes the joy of the Lord to be lost. Thirdly, it saps our power for service. Because the power to serve God is through the Holy Spirit. But if my life is grieving the Spirit of God, then I find that the power is sapped to serve the Lord in that backslidden condition. Remember David said, create in my heart, O God, a clean spirit. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. But also, if you choose to backslide, it invites divine chastisement. For the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 12, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. If God didn't love us, he wouldn't chasten us. If you don't belong to the Lord and you're getting away with sin, then maybe it's an indication, you know, that you don't belong to the Lord because the Lord chastens those whom are his. He's long-suffering, but he does chasten us. He's a good shepherd. But also there's in backslidden condition, there is many opportunities that are missed that we would have had. But the question tonight is, how do I avoid that? Because I do not want to invite the divine chastening of the Lord. I do not want to hinder fellowship with God. I don't want to miss opportunities that God has. I don't want any of that. How do I avoid that? That's what I want to know. How do I avoid walking with the Lord for 12 years only to come back to square one? How do I not do that? Well, one, I think we need to spend time appreciating the fact of who God is and what God has done. Just staying in close fellowship with the Lord personally. And then being diligent to seek after the Lord. To daily recognize we're in a spiritual battle and to fight with the weapons that God provides. To remain in prayer. To be vigilant and fervent in prayer. And also not to forsake the gathering together with other believers. All of these and more are a safeguard to a backslidden condition. Remain in fellowship with God. Remain in the Word of God. Remain in prayer with God. Remain in the spiritual battle. Remain in fellowship with God's people. All of these things will help a safeguard to a backslidden condition. The good news tonight is that God is ready to welcome us back to himself, to pardon us, to receive us, and to forgive us. Let me read to you these last two scriptures. In Micah chapter 7, verse 18, here's what the Lord says. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast our sins into the depths of the sea. And then in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 2, the Lord says to his people, return to me, O you backsliding children, and I will heal your backsliding. Indeed, we do come to you, for you are the Lord our God. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 2. The good news is, listen, friend, if for some reason tonight you find yourself in a backsliding condition, you have allowed things back into your life that God has removed, but you've allowed them to come back in, just like the nation of Israel. It's not too late to get things right with God. Just to say, Lord, I recognize it. I recognize I've allowed Tobiah to establish a place that he doesn't need to have or whatever. And I want you to throw it out, Lord. I can't do it myself. I need your help. The first step toward returning is repenting. I repent, Lord. Forgive me. Cleanse me. Make me new, Lord. Take me back. And the great news is he will. That's what he says. Let's pray together tonight. Perhaps this evening, the Lord has spoken to you and you would say, you know, that's me. That's where I've been. That's what I've been about. But I want that to change tonight. Maybe you haven't been walking closely with the Lord. And you know the Holy Spirit has spoken to you specifically. He's put his finger on something as the word has gone out tonight. Maybe you're saying, you know what? I want to get it right with the Lord. If that's you tonight, will you just slip your hand up and down? I want to pray for you tonight. Maybe that's you. Maybe that's your condition. I want to pray for you. Anybody at all tonight? All right, God bless you, bro. Once you raise your hand up, you can put it down. Yeah, I see you. God bless you, man. Anybody else tonight? Yeah, God bless you. Anybody else? The Bible says humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. No one's judging you. God's loving you. God wants to restore you. But it starts with admitting that things need to change. Anybody else tonight? God bless you, bro. Anybody else? God bless you, bro. All right. God bless you, man. Anybody else tonight? Father, I pray for those that have raised their hand up tonight, Lord, and I just pray that even as they've done that in faith, God, that you would minister to their hearts. And Lord, they know exactly what's going on. And I pray in Jesus' name that you would help them, Lord, just to turn those things over to you. And as they turn those things over to you, just to run to you, Lord. And they'd find, just like the prodigal son found, that his father's arms were wide open, ready to receive him, embrace him, and to restore him. And so, Lord, just help our brothers and sisters tonight in that place to do just that. And those perhaps, Lord, that you've spoken to and did not acknowledge it tonight, but they know where they're at. Lord, I pray you just bring them to the end of themselves and recognize their need for a loving Savior. And so we thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together tonight. Perhaps for some of you that the Lord's spoken to, after we end, Joe's going to close us in a song. We'll be up front, men and women up front, to pray with you, to lift those things up to the Lord. And allow the Lord to restore you and get you back on the right track. God can do that. He does it every day. And so if that's you, you can come up for prayer tonight. We'd love to pray with you and just commit those things to the Lord. May the Lord bless you, keep you, strengthen you in your faith, and continue to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. In Jesus' name, let's close in a song.